Good evening. Shall we turn and read again, please, a verse that is becoming familiar to us by now in the book of Genesis in chapter 14. This is chapter 14. And we'll read at verse number 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now we're going to turn to another scripture now, please, in the book of Exodus and chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, please. This is the chapter where a contract, the old covenant, the contract is drawn up between God and his people. And God says to his people in verse 5 of Exodus 19, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Note, please, in these verses, the most important point is they are conditional. Notice what God says, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice, and if you keep my covenant, then ye shall be. It's a conditional thing. This was the contract that was drawn up. And, of course, the people said that all that God had commanded they would do, and they agreed to that covenant, they agreed to that contract. The sad thing was, of course, that they didn't obey the voice of God indeed. And they didn't keep his covenant. And because they didn't obey the voice of God, and because they didn't obey his covenant, they did not become a kingdom of priests. It was a conditional thing. Now that condition is going to be fulfilled one day. God is still going to make a kingdom of priests out of the nation of Israel. But he didn't do it in the past. And the reason he didn't do it in the past was not because his word failed, but their obedience failed. They failed to keep the contract of Exodus chapter 19. Nevertheless, a priesthood was instituted. It was necessary because of the Levitical feasts, the Levitical offerings that were brought in chapters 1 to 7 of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is all about how sinners can be brought into the presence of God and be found there acceptably. And I don't think I've mentioned it here. Perhaps it was in another place I mentioned it. We'll just mention it very briefly here, that the book of Exodus closes on the first day of the first month of the second year after the people came out of Egypt. Mark the date, it's there in Exodus 40, the first day of the first month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. That's when the book of Exodus finishes. On that date, the tabernacle was reared up. On that date, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And on that date, Moses could not enter in because the glory of the Lord filled the house. See the great problem at the end of Exodus. God is in the house, but Moses can't go in because Moses is a sinner. And so in that sense, the book of Exodus seems to finish with a failure. The house has been built, and God is in the house, and God said, Let it be a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. The problem is, Moses can't go in. First day, first month, second year. The first verse of the book of Leviticus says, And God spoke to Moses out of the tabernacle of the congregation. God was inside, Moses was outside. When you come to the book of Numbers, the first verse of the book of Numbers says, on the first day of the second month of the second year after they came out of Egypt, God spoke to Moses in the tabernacle of the congregation. Wonderful. So now something has happened, something wonderful has happened, that allows the man who is outside on the first day of the first month to be inside on the first day of the second month. Something very tremendous has happened. For there's now a sinner in the presence of God. What has happened in 1 month to allow the man who was outside at the end of Exodus to be inside at the beginning of Numbers? Well, what has happened is the book of Leviticus. 1 month. 1 month of Israel's history. And that's that wonderful book of Leviticus. And it's the book of Leviticus that teaches us how the man who was outside at the end of Exodus can be inside at the beginning of Numbers. 1 month. So the book of Leviticus begins with those wonderful offerings, all of them a different picture of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, of course, alone is the grounds of our acceptance in the presence of God. Says Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 1, we are accepted in the beloved. And it's because of Christ, who he is and what he's done, that you and I are now accepted in the courts of heaven. Wonderful. But of course, if there's going to be this necessity for Levitical offerings, then of necessity also there must be a priesthood to officiate. Because these offerings are going to be the link between a holy God and a sinful people. These offerings are going to be the means of righteous wrath and indignation being withheld from a people who richly deserve it. And the priesthood is going to stand between God and the people. The priesthood is going to minister divine things to men, and they're going to represent men before God. Now you look again at Genesis chapter 14, where we have the first reference to priesthood in the Bible, and we notice in verse 19 that Melchizedek, this king priest, in verse 19, he said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. So now he blesses Abraham in the name of God. Verse 20, and blessed be the Most High God. So he blesses God in the name of Abraham. He blesses Abraham in the name of God. He blesses God in the name of Abraham. The priest is standing between the two, and he's representing the things of men before God, and he's bringing the things of God to men. That's the first mention of priesthood in our Bibles. It sets the scene for priesthood. Priests are a people who stand between God and men. So we've read in the book of Exodus that God had intentions of priesthood, that the nation of Israel should be a kingdom of priests. Everyone born of the stock of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob was intended to be a priest. Now we saw it was conditional. They failed on their part of the bargain. So rather than make them a kingdom of priests, God restricted it now to a tribe, the tribe of Levi. And yet even then, it had to be restricted further to one family, and that was the family headed by Aaron. And so the Aaronic priesthood came into being. Its purpose? To minister before God in the house, and to minister the things of God to the people. Now that meant that the priesthood, as soon as the offerings had been described and instituted in chapters 1 to 7 of Leviticus, it now necessitated a priesthood to officiate at the altar. So in chapter 8 of Leviticus, we have the institution of the priesthood and the consecration of the priests. Now yes, this was to do with Judaism. Yes, this was to do with the Old Testament order of things. But though the order of things has changed, God doesn't change. And God's principles don't change. So the principles that apply to the priesthood then apply to the priesthood now. Principles which applied to the sons of Aaron apply to you and me now. Why to us? Well, because we're priests as well. Let's just read the scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2. Then we'll come back and see some of those principles. 1 Peter chapter number 2. Peter speaks in verse 5 of chapter 2, ye also, that is, when he says also, he has just been speaking about the Lord Jesus as being a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Chosen of God and precious. Ye also, he says. You also are chosen of God. You also are precious. And you who are also chosen of God and precious, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood. For this purpose, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You will see then in verse number 5 that the priesthood of believers today is a holy priesthood, and it is Godward. It is holy, and it is toward God. It is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But remember, we saw in Genesis 14 that the priest doesn't only bless God in the name of men, but he blesses men in the name of God. So then, if there is a Godward direction to our priesthood in verse number 5, in verse number 9 of the same chapter, there is a manward direction of our priesthood. Verse number 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That means a kingly body of priests. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. For this purpose, that ye should show forth, the word is proclaim or preach, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you can see now in 1 Peter 2, we have a priesthood that is both holy and royal. As holy priests, we minister to God acceptable offerings. As royal priests, we minister to men, and we have the responsibility to show forth the virtues, the character of the one who has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, dear saints of God, please, this is not some kind of idle doctrine. This is not some kind of spiritual nicety. This is real. You and I are priests before God. And it's not like the priesthood of Exodus 19, which was a conditional thing. The moment a believer is born again of the Spirit of God, he or she immediately becomes a priest. And as priests, we need to be instructed. As priests, we need to be taught. You can imagine that those priests of the house of Aaron, from the moment that they were able, before even they could speak, it was such a privilege to be in the priestly family that you can imagine the mothers and the grandmothers, the fathers and the grandfathers, before that child could even respond, they would be speaking gently to that baby and just telling the child what a privileged position he was in. One day, little boy, one day, my son, you're going to be ministering before God in the sanctuary. There's no greater privilege than this. You have been born into the most privileged nation on the face of the earth. You, my little son, he might say as he walked up and down with that babe in his arms, you have been born into the most privileged tribe of that privileged nation. Indeed, my little son, you have been born into the most privileged family of the most privileged tribe of the most privileged nation. My son, you are going to serve in the sanctuary. What a privilege. And my dear brother, my dear sister in Christ, you are a priest. And a priest of an order that precedes the order of Aaron. We're not part of the Aaronic priestly family. We're part of the Melchizedek priestly family. The high priest over the whole family and the one responsible for the whole priesthood is not Aaron, and it's not Melchizedek. It's the one of whom Melchizedek was a picture. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest over a priestly family, and into that priestly family you and I have been born by grace. Now, one of the most neglected truths amongst God's people today is the fact that we're priests. So many of us, we fail to function as priests. We fail to think as priests. We fail to behave as priests. In the book of Malachi, God is remonstrating with his people. He sends Malachi. His name actually means messenger. And that messenger has got a very vital message. And one of the things that Malachi says to the people in chapter 2 of Malachi, verse 7 of chapter 2, he says that for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. It's one of the reasons, you know, why when you read carefully in Leviticus, in the offerings, and you read about the sin offering and the trespass offering, it says, now if a man sin in ignorance, and it comes to his knowledge that he has sinned, or if one of the rulers sins through ignorance, but it never says if one of the priests sins through ignorance. The priest is not intended to be ignorant. The priest is a man of knowledge, and his lips keep knowledge, and people come and they seek the law at his mouth. That means, beloved saints of God, that no matter what our ministry is, no matter whether we are a brother or a sister in Christ, whether we're old or young, we should be steeping ourselves in the Word of God. Now that's being neglected today. You would be rightly offended if I had come here with nothing thought of, nothing prepared, nothing to give. You'd have said, this man's just wasting our time. But why are we turning out to listen to this man? He's got nothing to give. You'd expect the man who's up here to have done his homework, to have spent time with the Lord, to have spent time with the book, so that he's got whereof to feed the people. But we must all do that. Doesn't matter whether you stand up here or not. The effectiveness of the ministry for which the Lord has saved you, the effectiveness of your personal ministry depends upon you knowing the Scriptures. And it depends on you having communion with God. If you're not doing that, you're failing in your priesthood. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should come and inquire of the law at his mouth. Just as that babe is steeped in all the privilege and in all the responsibilities and in all the dignity of being born into the house of Aaron, so you and I should have a deep, deep, deep sense of dignity and responsibility about our priesthood. Our priesthood to God and our priesthood to men. In Leviticus chapter 8, as the priesthood is prepared for its ministry, and we could easily spend, without exaggeration, a week of meetings in this chapter. But we're not going to be spending a lot of time here. The things I want you to notice, please, in Leviticus chapter 8, when the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring Aaron and his sons for the consecration of the priesthood, that verse number 6 tells us, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Then it says in verse 13, and Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. Then there was sacrifice, then there was blood and its application. Look at the order of things, please. Just look at the order. You can flesh it out for yourself. Number one, these priests were called. They were called. Moses brought Aaron and his sons. They were brought to the one place for this purpose, to consecrate them. They were called. Then they were washed with water. They were cleansed. Having been called and cleansed, then they were clothed. And having been clothed, they were then consecrated. So there's the moral order in Leviticus chapter 8. People who were called and cleansed and clothed and consecrated. Now when we read through Peter's epistle, and Peter tells us so much about our priesthood, Peter tells us exactly the same thing. Peter tells us in the second verse of chapter 1, doesn't he? He says that we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. All three persons of the triune Godhead, instrumental in your salvation and life. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, I hope you're happy. We haven't time to deal with it tonight, but I hope you're happy with the fact that the Bible teaches the individual sovereign election of God unto salvation. Not corporate election, individual election. And if you believe in individual election, you believe what the Bible teaches, that does not make you a Calvinist. It makes you someone who believes what the Bible says. Now, there's another truth, equally valid, equally strongly taught, of individual personal responsibility to exercise faith, to respond in obedience to the gospel. The two things are absolutely true. The Bible teaches them both, and we should believe them both. We were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And that does not mean that God knew that there would be a time when we would hear the gospel and respond positively, so he chose us. It doesn't mean that. That would turn God's sovereign purpose on its head. It means quite simply, foreknowledge in the Bible is always about persons, it's never about events. God foreknew you and he foreknew me. That is, just as in the book of Amos, he spoke to his people Israel, and he said, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." It's obviously got nothing to do with God's omniscience. God knows all about all the families of the earth. What does it mean? "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." God says, "I've set my love upon you. I've known you as a nation. I've set my love upon you." Why? Because I have. God set his love upon Israel because he set his love upon Israel. He doesn't have to explain himself. He's God. He doesn't have to have any other reason for something than that he has done it. He says to Israel, "Now, I didn't choose you because you were a greater nation than anyone else. I didn't choose you because you'd done better than anyone else. In fact, God says, I chose you before you even existed. I chose you when you were still in the loins of Abraham your father. I chose you because I chose you." So in Romans chapter 9, this whole principle is gone through again. And the principle of election is there as well. God says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I not loved as much." And who can tell God no? Who could dare to say to God, "That's not fair"? God has made his sovereign choice. Now the Bible teaches me that you and I are the individual subject of divine sovereign choice. And that choice was made in eternity. It was brought to fruition in time by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He set us apart unto obedience. Now the Spirit of God sets a person aside unto obedience. That is, if we are dead in trespasses and sins, the view that is taken in Ephesians 2, if we are dead in trespasses and sins, there's nothing that we can do. There is absolutely nothing. A dead person can't do anything. So in Ephesians chapter 2, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, the only thing we could respond to was a miraculous word of divine power. And the Spirit of God illuminated the darkness of our heart. He showed us our need, he showed us the truth of the gospel, he showed us the mighty saving work of Christ. And if it had not been for that illuminating work of the Spirit of God, we couldn't have been saved. He showed us that wonderful
work, and he showed us that clearly. Now, if you understand that, when you come to Hebrews chapter 6, you'll have no problem. People who had been brought by the Holy Spirit to that point where they could see with absolute clarity the claims of God upon them, the sufficiency of Christ as a Savior, their own need of individual salvation. There were men in Hebrews chapter 6, the Spirit of God had brought them to that very point where all they had to do was obey. And they failed to do it. They failed to do it. It is possible to be a partaker of that heavenly gift and not be saved. The heavenly gift, the Spirit of God, bringing them to a realization of individual need. Isn't it wonderful? Pause and think about it. That we're not members of the church, which is his body. We're not there simply because one day we heard a message, we chewed it over in our minds, and we thought, yeah, that sounds okay, we'll go along with that. Brethren and sisters, we're the subjects of divine counsel, the subjects of divine purpose. God has saved you and me for a purpose. He saved us for a reason. Peter described us, didn't he, in 1 Peter 2, as living stones built into the house. I think it's lovely in the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 6, you read there about the way in which the house that Solomon built, the temple, you read about how that was built. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 6 that every stone in that house was made ready before it was brought thither. Every stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there would be no sound of hammer or axe or any tool of iron heard in the house. Every stone made ready before it was brought thither. Think about it. You and I are living stones in the house of God. And every stone was made, prepared, before it was brought to the house. We're the subjects of divine purpose. There's no redundant Christian. Every Christian has got a purpose in the house, a place in the house. That's you, that's me. We're none of us more important than the other. If one stone is missing, the house is incomplete. Doesn't matter how big or how small that stone is, it's incomplete. Every stone is important as the next. Jesus Christ himself, the chief corner. The Lord Jesus, the rejected stone, is going to be that final capstone. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And in that glorious house built for the honor and the glory of God, it's a spiritual house. And into that spiritual house, you and I have been built as living stones. We're not only part of the house, but we're part of the priesthood of the house. We and the house are one. Let's go back to that man who's nursing that little boy, or the dear woman who's nursing that little boy, born into the family of Aaron. And she might say to him as she sits that little toddler on her knee, you might say, look, you're in the tent at the moment, son, but, you know, your life's going to revolve around the house of God. It's like you and the house are going to be inseparable. Except that he wasn't inseparable from it. But we are. We're part of the house that we minister in. We're part of the building, which is that sanctuary, which is our life. Can you see that these things aren't just an addition to our lives? They are our lives. We are priests. Not just Sunday morning, not just meeting time. We are priests before God. And it's a holy priesthood. In Leviticus 8, as they were called and cleansed, my, how important that was, that cleansing. You see, holiness is a feature of God's house. And it's a feature of God's house that's being neglected today. Now please, we have to understand what the word means. Holiness does not mean sinlessness. Holiness, the word comes from the same word as the word to sanctify. They're really synonymous words. Sanctify, or sanctified, and holy. They really mean the same thing. They came from the same word. Sanctify, well, from the root of the word sanctify comes the word saint. So as saints of God, we are sanctified people. We are holy people. That's what we are in our standing. We are holy. We are sanctified unto God. We have been separated unto God for a purpose. Now, what we are in our standing and in our position, we are to be in our practice as well. If you turn across to, if you've got your Bible open at Leviticus 8, just turn to chapter 10, probably just across the page for you. Chapter 10 and verse number 8, the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation. And that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. And that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. God says to these priests, when you come into my house, you come in with every faculty at the peak of performance. You don't come in having drunk strong drink. Now that was literal. Of course it should be literal today for you and for me as well. But the thought is, you see, don't come into my house, God says to his priesthood. Don't come in with your senses dulled. Don't come in with your senses diminished. Every time you come into my house, I want you to be full of the awe and the reverence that belongs unto me. Now, are we like that? I look back. I'm at that stage of life now. I'm neither young nor old. And I can look back to my boyhood days, and I remember particularly gospel meetings. And after the gospel had been preached, usually on a Sunday evening, after the gospel had been preached, and maybe a hymn had been sung, and the meeting closed in prayer, that the company would sit very quietly, most of them in prayer, for 5, maybe 10 minutes, as that meeting came to an end. There was a sense that God had spoken. The gospel of God had been presented, the claims of God upon sinners. And it was believed that it might well have been for the last time. The man who had been preaching had stood between the dead and the living. This was a desperately serious matter. And souls were there and they needed to be saved. And the people sat 5, 10, maybe 15 minutes. There was a sense of the presence of God. There was time for the Spirit to do his own work. Does that happen today? I don't know of anywhere where it happens today. And it would just be a symptom, I think. It would just be a symptom that in general we've lost sight of the holiness of the presence of God. People come in with a clatter. They don't mind if they come in late. They don't mind what kind of noise they make. The children are brought. Now that's excellent. Bring your children. Bring them as soon as you can and bring them as long as you can. But when they're brought, make sure they behave themselves. The first verse of Scripture, this is very genuine, the first verse of Scripture I consciously remember learning. Now there were others I must have known before, but the first verse of Scripture I consciously remember learning it. I can remember when I learned it. And I was stood outside the Gospel Hall in Wolseley Road in Plymouth. And I was snivelling, I was crying because I'd been taken outside and given a hiding for something or other. I must have moved, I must have breathed, I must have done something which was not right to be done. And I was standing outside sniveling as the meeting ended, and this dear old man with his dark suit and his white shirt and very august appearance, this old man came out and he looked at me and he laid his hand upon my head and he said, the way of the transgressor is hard, very hard. And that was the first verse I ever consciously remember learning. The way of the transgressor is hard. And it was because I had been punished for not sitting still in the meeting. Now we do want the youngsters to be there. Of course we do. But we don't turn the meeting into a kindergarten. And we don't allow the children just to run all over the place. There's always an age, isn't there? There's an age when they don't know not to make the noises. We understand that, and as an assembly we must be patient with that. But then kids get to an age where they are perfectly capable of sitting still. When we were first married, I went to visit a couple in the assembly. There was a Jamaican family, Caribbean family, and I went to visit the sister. She had not been well, and one of her little boys was in my Sunday school class. So I went to visit them, and as I went into the house, there in the kitchen, sitting on a stool, a wooden stool, quite high, was their youngest little boy, Michael. And he just sat there, a little tot, maybe 3 years old, and he sat on the stool. So I sensed, well, maybe he's in the doghouse or something. So I greeted her, but I didn't greet him. And so she just beckoned to me, and we went through to the other room. I said, "Is the little man in trouble?" "Oh, no, Bella." She said, "He's got 10 minutes to go." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, he's been pestering to come to the morning meeting with his brothers and sisters. He's really keen to come." And I said to him, "You're not going until you can sit still for 1.5 hours. And when you can sit still for 1.5 hours, no words, no moving, then you can go to the meeting." So this little chap had got 10 minutes to go. And he just sat, and his big eyes just followed me around as I moved. And then his mother, she said, "Well done, Michael, that's it, 1.5 hours. And he jumped off the stool, and he was so pleased. And the following Thursday morning, he was at the meeting. And he sat there as still as gold. It can be done, can't it?